In Henry IV, William Shakespeare had two people conversing. One says to the other, "I can call spirits from the vasty deep." The other responds, "Why, so can I, or so can any man. But will they come when you call for them?" I think it's interesting that from Shakespeare to Hollywood, the public is enamored, always has been, fascinated with the prospect of an encounter with an angelic being, or any being from the spirit world. A man by the name of John Randolph Price writes what he considers a surefire four-step approach to accessing angels. First, scan your consciousness for anything negative or shameful from the past and cast it all on the love of God within yourself. Second, look for negative traits such as jealousy, resentment, and anger without yourself. Third, make a surrender of mind, emotions, and body to the spirit within. Fourth, meditate. Having done all the above, he writes, you can be sure that an angel encounter is near. At a certain point, you may see a light up ahead, and you will know that you are approaching the angel. I cannot help but think of the scripture that tells us Satan masquerades as an angel of what? As an angel of light. Another book gives a lot of methods and exercises for making angel contact, and it all revolves in this book around the acrostic grace. It's interesting how so many biblical terms are used. Grace, the acrostic, stands for grounding, releasing, aligning, conversing, and enjoying. Another gives a five-step program to getting what you want in life. This is where it really gets interesting because that's what we're all about. And how the spirit world can deliver it. First step, make a deliberate choice about what you want. Secondly, commit to getting it. Third, visualize the goal. Fourth, give thanks to the source of all. Fifth, release the goal to the universe so it can then take over and deliver what you've ordered. That, by the way, is a convoluted spirit wishing system of belief that has certainly become a fad. It's got another name. It's called prosperity theology. It's been baptized into the church and it paraded across platforms in churches all across America today. The only difference is they insert God's name in steps 4 and 5. Choose what you want, commit to getting it, visualize the goal, give thanks to God, and then release it to God so He can deliver what you've ordered. We call that sort of the name it, claim it, and God will deliver it. And one of the ways He will deliver it is by use of the angels. Now, that all might sound spiritual and biblical terminology might be used throughout. But in reality, it is a doctrine from the pit. It is the doctrine of demons. It simply enslaves a person to materialism bathed in a religiosity. And it enslaves a person to the idols of materialism in the name of God. And unfortunately, it horribly reduces God to some sort of cosmic genie who grants your wishes whenever you wish them in the right way. If you can just get the incantation, Allah, the prayer of faith down, you'll get whatever you want from this genie up above. By the way, one of the things these authors I have learned emphasize is for you to interpret your dreams as messages from the angels. And this, by the way, I believe is one of the next fads within the evangelical church. And I could be wrong, but from my antenna reading, and I don't think it's going to be very long before we have experts telling Christians how to interpret their dreams. We're going to have seminars on titled like How to Dream Like Daniel, or The Wisdom Secrets of Joseph, or Turning Dreams into Deliverance. That's a good sounding one. Mark my words, this will be a fad. Just as angels have become a fad within the church. We will now be listening for the messages from the angel world bound up in our dreams. On a lighter side, I had a lady come to me some time ago and she said, "Stephen, I had a dream the other night and you were in it." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes, I dreamed that you were dialing on a telephone to God and you knew the number to heaven." She said, "You dialed in my dream 362, but I couldn't make out the other numbers." I said, "Go back and dream some more. I want the rest of that telephone number. Hurry." Well, there is something appealing isn't there for us to be in touch in some tangible way? We believe that in that which we do not see. Jesus, by the way, told the church how much more blessed we are because we do believe without seeing. But I want you to listen to Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. In other words, what he is saying is don't base your theology on things you think you've heard from angels and visions, things you think you have seen. And isn't that a description of today? Theology based upon the experiences of people who claim to have seen some paranormal being. And even the evangelical church, which simply loves to report what the angels are doing, and all of it is speculative. Now, let's take a look at several things the Bible does teach about the ministry of angels. That's really where we want to be. Number one, what we do learn from the Scripture is that the angels obey the command of God. In fact, the word angel comes from the original word angelos, which simply means messenger. Often throughout Scripture, they are simply obeying the command of God by delivering the messages. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, angels were constantly arriving with messages, and I believe prior to the closing of the canon of Scripture, there was a lot of activity even throughout the Gospels and in the early days of the church, where with the closing of the canon of Scripture, we had what God had said in completed form. One of the most interesting to me is the account in Numbers 22, and for the sake of time, we won't turn there. I'll have you turn to a passage in a moment. But Numbers 22, where the angel was sent to stop Balaam. You remember that story? Here was the prophet who was willing to curse Israel if the price was right. He could be hired. And so the angel now stood in the way of the donkey on which Balaam was riding, because Balaam is going to possibly curse Israel. And the angel is seen only by the donkey, and so Balaam begins to beat the donkey, which makes the donkey turn to another direction, and he goes between a wall and squishes Balaam's foot against the wall, which really makes Balaam angry, and so he begins to beat the donkey even more, and the donkey turns to go another way, and the angel stands in front of him there, and Balaam is beating him even further until finally the poor donkey just lays down. Then the angel becomes visible at that moment to Balaam, who then at that moment becomes as spiritually discerning as his donkey. Now, many have wrongly concluded here that the animals can see the spirit world. In fact, some artists enjoy painting pictures of angels and the dog by the bedside of a departing saint. The family's grieving, but yet the dog is over here looking at the angel as if they can see the spirit world. Part of God's judgment in this story of Balaam was delivered in part by giving discernment to the donkey. God delivered to that animal the ability to see at that moment into the spirit world. And the implied message was this: God can work through a donkey if he has to, but he would rather work through an obedient prophet, Balaam, if you'd like to be that, would you? And of course, Balaam got the message. In the New Testament, the activity of angels doesn't slow down. In fact, where angels are mentioned about 105 or 108 times in the Old Testament, they are mentioned 165 times in the New Testament. Angels, as you know, were probably never more busy than during the time of the Incarnation. They appeared to Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth would have a son. They were to name that boy John. He would become John the Baptizer. And Zechariah doubted. You remember the angelic messenger? And the angel struck him without the ability to speak. Another angel delivered the message to Mary that she, a virgin, would conceive by means of the Holy Spirit. And she believed the messenger, and unlike her relative Zechariah, was able to talk about it. An anonymous angel appeared to Joseph, you remember, in a dream, and explained the details of Mary's pregnancy, which had obviously troubled this young fiancé. An angel appeared in the heavenly glory, you remember, to a group of shepherds, and it so terrified them, the presence of this one angel. And then suddenly, surrounding this one angel was a host of perhaps tens of thousands of angels who began to chant about the Savior's birth. Another angel came to Joseph and warned him to flee to Egypt. And then still later, another angel told Joseph that Herod was dead and that he could return home. The Bible says, and you might turn to Hebrews 1 in verse 7, it says here, "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" Now, one of the frustrating things, by the way, about studying angels and angelology is the fact that there's not a lot here about exactly what they do. There's a little bit more that describes some of their characteristics, but we're not given a lot about their activity. And so you have to sort of put verses together and correctly interpret those verses, or you'll end up in some of these strange views. You might turn to Psalm 103, verse 19, where David writes, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word." In other words, they do the bidding of sovereign God. They perform the word of God. This is not their word. This is not their doing. This is not their initiative. They are performing his word, verse 20. They are obeying the voice of his word. "Bless the Lord," verse 21. "All you his hosts," another word for angels, "you who serve him, doing his will." If that could be said of us, wouldn't that be wonderful? We obey his word. We serve him. We do his will. So, if I could summarize at this point, ladies and gentlemen, I would say this. What we need to remember is that angels are not summoned by the wishes of man. They are sent by the will of God. Furthermore, angels do not come down by the special prayers of man. They come down by the special purposes of God. So, if you have found yourself praying sort of a Peretti-type prayer, "Lord, send more angels," there is no scripture at all to back that up. There is scripture, however, that tells us some of the wonderful truths, and it separates truth from fiction. They do more, of course, than perform a delivery service for the King of Heaven. Secondly, they also deliver the judgment of God. You could flip over to Psalm 78, verse 43. Talks about the plagues of Egypt prior to the Israelite exodus from slavery, and lo and behold, you discover the angels are involved. It says, "When he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink, he sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning." Verse 49, "He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels." I think one of the most graphic descriptions of the intersection of an angel with a human being in delivering the judgment of God is found in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 21. "And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people." Now, you need to understand before you peek ahead here that this is the same Herod who recently put James to death. He is the enemy of the church. He hates the church, but he more than hates the church. He loves the Jewish people, and he so wants to increase his ratings in their polls that he will do anything for the Jews. He not being a Jew, he was part Jew. And so when he put James to death, he knew that this pleased the Jews. He put to death a leader of this sect, following the supposed Son of God, who was, in their view, a criminal who had only recently been executed on a cross. And he had so pleased them when he put James to death that he now has put Peter in prison, and he's intending to do the same thing to him. We'll look at that in a moment. But notice the people responding to Herod's speech here, verse 22. "The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man.'" The tragedy is the audience is Jewish. They have so denigrated their belief in monotheism, they have so degraded their position and their theology that here they are simply given credence to a man that will do their wishes and stamp out among other people their enemies. And so now they're saying this is the voice of a God. Now obviously, Herod reveled in this treatment. He didn't turn it off. He didn't say, "Oh, shucks, not me." No, he took every bit of it in his pride and arrogance, this form of demigod worship. But God had some other lessons to teach, of course. He also wanted to protect the church from further leaders being killed at this particular time. Verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." Now, the king then, as far as I have been able to tell from the usages of the words and those who've studied, he was killed perhaps by these intestinal roundworms, which can grow to a length, I have read, of some 10 to 14 inches long. Evidently, clusters of roundworms can obstruct the intestine and bring great pain, and of course, in this primitive day, death. Following Herod's death, which was gruesome, no doubt, but the church responded and God's word found receptive hearts everywhere. And you cannot help but see the contrast here. You have the growth on one hand, and multiplication of worms, which brings death, contrasted with the growth and multiplication of the Word, which brings life. The angel's judgment here of worms against Herod is actually a graphic picture of the torment of hell. In the Gospel by Mark in chapter 9, we're told that to be cast into hell is to enter a place where, quote, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word for worm in Acts 12, found also in Mark 9, it's the same Greek word. Now, somebody might ask the question, how could God ever devise such a terrible place of punishment? Well, that's really not the question. In fact, we've already been told in Matthew 25:41 that hell is designed, and the intention of God in its design is for the devil and his angels. The really mind-blowing question to me is not how could God design a place so terrible. The really strange thing to me is that a person could read about this place, a person could be warned of the torment of this place, a person could be given a description of the anguish of this eternal place and not turn from their sin and not admit their need of Christ and instead rebuke or refuse Him and go to that place voluntarily. That is, to me, the strangest of questions. King Herod became at this moment a description of humanity that worships itself and then suffers hell. Josephus, who lived in the first century, a Jewish historian, wrote these interesting words about this very event. He wrote that Herod Agrippa was, quote, overcome by intense pain, exhausted after 5 days by the pain in the abdomen. He departed this life in the 54th year of his life. Now, I don't want you to mistakenly believe that this was the independent idea of this angel. He didn't like what Herod was doing, and he thought, I think I'll give this man worms so that he will die. No, this was God's idea. And the angel, however, was given the power to deliver that form of judgment. Now, as frightening as this account is, it is equally comforting to know that while angels can be a terror to the enemies of God, they can also be protectors and servants of God's children. And my third point then comes to this. The angels assist the lives of believers. Now in this text, just before Herod meets his death over a protracted period of time by worms, you remember I told you that he had placed Peter in prison in an attempt to gain popularity. Go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 5. The text says, "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." So we're told that a prayer meeting is going on while Peter is in prison by the believers. "On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward," in other words, he's going to kill him on this very night, "Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.'" Not a very nice way to wake up somebody, by the way. I can just see Peter here rubbing his side and rubbing his eyes at the same time, wondering what in the world is going on. "And his chains fell off his hands." Verse 8, "And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.'" In other words, don't just stand there, Peter. Get dressed. Let's go. And he did so. "And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.'" Verse 9, "And he went out and continued to follow and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real." It's still a fog to him, but thought he was seeing a vision. "When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, There he is standing outside their prison gate, still rubbing his eyes. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me." I can't help but say, "No, Peter, what was your first clue?" I love this. "Now I know for sure." I love it because we would have done the very same thing. Now, he's not the only one in this story that's rather slow to catch on. While he's been sleeping in prison, the believers are dozing through a prayer meeting. They are fervent, and yet they are just mouthing words that they do not expect to have answered. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. She just ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "God has answered our prayers." No, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." I can just hear them saying, "Listen, we're trying to pray for Peter's deliverance. You're interrupting us." Now, where were we? "Oh, Lord, please deliver Peter." Well, she keeps insisting, the verb tenses tell us that they're going back and forth. She keeps insisting that it was so, and they keep saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. He's out there, "Would somebody let me in, please?" And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. This is so encouraging. If you ever get caught up in the false teaching that God only answers the prayer that you pray with unwavering faith, read this text two or three times through. If you ever think that God really isn't listening to you because you haven't mastered the art of praying without doubting, take a close look here at this prayer meeting. They finally open the door only in an attempt to close Rhoda's mouth. And once they open the door, there's Peter. And they were amazed. What do you know? God answered our prayer so much like us. A lot of speculation now, back to our theme, has been based on the fact that these believers said in the latter part of verse 15, "It is his angel." And many would say this is proof that each believer has a singular angel attached or guarding him, otherwise known as the guardian angel. Now, follow me carefully. There is a big difference in the Bible as you study it between what the Bible reports at times and what the Bible teaches us to do or believe. In other words, there is a difference at times between what the Bible communicates, just as a matter of fact, and what the Bible commands. The Bible here is simply giving us their response. It doesn't comment on it. It just tells us what they said. It doesn't say whether what they said was true or not. And all you have to do is become a little historian again and discover that in Judaism, around especially the first century, it was commonly believed that a guardian angel was assigned or designated to each believer, that in that assignment took the visible form of their assignment and also resembled their voice. So in other words, the guardian angel was sort of a twin for the believer. And this was Jewish superstition. While the Bible never tells us it's true, it simply reports here that these believers thought it was true, and you can still see how they're involved in superstition and they're involved in this emerging church. Well, what about Psalm 91:11? "And he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." That's a wonderful verse, by the way. That's a better one. If you want to have a verse that encourages you with the fact that angels are guarding you, don't go to Peter's, go to this one. It definitely tells us that angels are servants of God on behalf of guarding the believer. We're not told that we each have one. In fact, in that text, it tells us that we have what? We have all of them. And he will give his angels charge over you, singular, angels, plural. All of the hosts of heaven, in effect, he is saying, is at God's disposal for the benefit of the believer. We're not told how. We're not told where. We're not told when, but it simply tells us that the host of heaven is devoted to seeing the will of God carried out on earth, and no demon, no event, no tragedy, no obstacle can keep the will of God from being performed in and through our lives. And somehow, in the sovereign plan of God, he uses the hosts of heaven in intersecting our lives here and there. John Calvin, the reformer, I think put it rather succinctly when he said, "If a believer cannot take assurance that all the angels are aiding in unseen ways the life of the believer, certainly he will take no comfort in believing that only one angel is so assigned. So in other words, if you want to believe in a guardian angel, you can have that. I'll have all of them myself. There's another verse that indicates angelic collaboration with the triune God in serving the believer, Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Again, it would be wonderful if he would take a paragraph and tell us how and where and when. We're just not told. But we are never told in the Bible to pray to them. In fact, we're never even told to look for them, and certainly we're never told to depend upon them. God simply uses angels to perform His will on behalf of the believer whenever He chooses. I read in one commentary the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was raised in Amsterdam. Many of you, I'm sure, know her story. Her family was sent to a concentration camp during Hitler's reign of terror for their service in hiding Jews in their home. A little more than a year ago, I had the privilege of touring her home in Amsterdam, walking up those stairs in that narrow stairway up to her bedroom where they had knocked out the bottom of a linen closet where you could crawl to get in behind, and then they had actually put a fake brick wall up. And so when the guards would come along and tap for some kind of hidden hollow wall, it would be brick. But behind that was another brick wall of the house, making then a narrow passageway. And the Jews would clamber through that linen closet, and they had practiced 5 and 6 times a day under the direction of Corrie's father, who was very meticulous. And they would practice going through that closet, and then the closet linens being placed back in the hole, and they were never discovered. In fact, they were only discovered because guards found food rations, and they knew that they were keeping other people. Well, they were sent to camp. They were sent to Ravensbrück. Corrie ten Boom wrote about it. She wrote this: "It was very cold. We'd already spent 2 days and nights outside. We were waiting in line to get into the administration building. There the Nazis were taking all our possessions, including our clothes, and giving us only a thin dress, an undershirt, and a pair of wooden shoes. When we got into the building, I had an inspiration," she says. Corrie writes, "I instructed Betsy to take off her woolen undergarments that she had arrived in, roll them up, and put them in a corner. She was afraid for Betsy because Betsy was already ill. She whispered to Betsy, 'The Lord is busy answering our prayers. We shall not have to make the sacrifice of all our clothes.' And after they had been undressed, forced to shower, and handed these shabby clothes," Corrie writes, "I hid the roll of underwear under my dress. It bulged out, obviously, through my thin dress, but I prayed, 'Lord, surround me with angels so the guards cannot see me.' The guards checked everyone. Not a bulge escaped their eyes. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress, and it was taken from her. They let me pass by. They obviously did not even see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched. But outside awaited another danger. On each side of the door were women who looked everyone over for a second time. They felt over the body of each one who passed. I knew they would not see me, though, for I was surrounded. I was not even surprised when they didn't even notice me, and they passed right by me. But within me rose the jubilant cry, 'O Lord, if Thou dost so answer prayer, I can face Ravensbrück unafraid.'" Who got the glory in that story? Who was the hero of that story? Almighty God. There's another verse that is so intriguing to me. It's found in Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." It's a good reason to have a lot of people over to your home. They could be angels. But it's such an interesting motive to me for demonstrating love. He says, you might be demonstrating it to an angel who has taken, by God's design, a human form to receive from you, as it were, the proof of your salvation, that is, love for one another. Now, the interesting phrase, by the way, and this is sort of how you peel off all those stories you've heard as probably myth or legend at best, it is the phrase here, the operative phrase, "without knowing it." The verb and the tense indicate the person never knew it happened during the encounter and after. Never had a clue. So it wasn't like a second later and then I knew it was an angel. No. Never knew that they had intersected this one that had come to test their love for the saint, ultimately for God. So he, in effect, is saying, demonstrate your love. You may even entertain angels without knowing it, at least until heaven. Then you will know it. And wouldn't it be fascinating to get to heaven and discover then at the Bema where we have intersected those who came to test our love for the saint. All right, number four, angels control the kingdom of Satan. Revelation 12:7. It's a great phrase, great text. And there was war in heaven. Now that sounds like the beginning of a great novel. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with a dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Here it's a singular angel, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is at the end of the tribulation period, just prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And of course, then is engaged the final battle. By the way, how many angels will it take to throw Satan into the abyss at the end of the tribulation? How many angels got together to take on the old dragon? How many?
One.
One angel, empowered by God, was sufficient to toss the deceiver into the abyss.
Now, what have we typically pictured in our mind? It's going to take hundreds of thousands of them. No, just one. The theology of today is based on stories and fiction, which seems to indicate that the angels might lose. In fact, the angels seem to be outnumbered. They're rather weak. Believers must pray for them, and we are in danger because there aren't enough around to help us. Not so, says the record of Scripture, when the history of the world comes to its culminating days, it'll just take one angel. And what I love about it is that it's an anonymous angel. It's as if God just selects out of the hundred of millions of angels, hey, you, why don't you go throw the old dragon in the abyss? And some anonymous angel says, absolutely fantastic, I'm on my way, and empowered by God, chains them. Well, you're going to have to read these passages for you to study on your own. Ezekiel 1 is the vision of the cherubim with their four faces. What an interesting creature. Their faces face north, south, east, and west. They can take off in any direction without ever having to turn their faces or their bodies. They just take off and they fly about. It says their wings in that vision sound like a crashing waterfall. In Isaiah 6, you can read about the seraphim who fly about the throne of God and they chant what we earlier sang, holy, holy, holy. And there are pairs of angels' wings covering their eyes and feet. Of all the hundreds of millions of angels, and I say that because that's what John saw in his vision just around the throne, 100 million angels. Of all of them, we're only given the names of three of them. Lucifer, which is Satan, Michael, and Gabriel. Michael is commonly seen as the warrior throughout Scripture as you read those texts. Gabriel is constantly showing up with messages at significant moments. He is the one that gave the message to Daniel, gave the one to Zacharias, and gave the one to teenage Mary. Other biblical angel sightings you might want to read about. We have the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, the tribulation on planet Earth, which has an incredible involvement of angels. The final battle against hell in Revelation 20 and the final execution of God's judgment in Revelation 20, verse 15. Three final thoughts about the holy angels. Number one, their service is largely unseen by the Christian. We cannot pierce that veil with our eyes, but if we could see, we would see them here. Their obedience, secondly, is absolutely exemplary for the believer. Never a hesitation. Never an argument. They simply perform the will of God. Third, their victory has been totally guaranteed by God. We're not on the side that hopes to win. We are fighting from the vantage point of victory already.
The angels declare his glory and do his bidding, and one day we will chant with them the holy name of our God. May we be faithful to him this week.